Got the computer on and forgot to turn my microphone on. Let's try this again. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, I thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for everything that you've revealed and the things that you have taught us and the provoking and the stirring and the revelation, oh God, Lord, it's your word and it's you that changes our hearts. It's you that purges us and cleanses us. And it's you that draws us ever closer to you each and every moment. Lord, as we look at the structure of the tabernacle today, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes of understanding, Lord God, that we would see it. And that we would know that the type and shadow that is represented in this building, in this structure, Lord, the type and shadow is fulfilled. It's fulfilled that we might enter into the real, into the reality of it, Lord. So Lord, give us understanding, Lord. Immerse us, baptize us in the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you this day. For your glory, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ah, the tabernacle. I didn't think we were ever going to get to this place. When did we start? January? I think we started in January. We're 7.5 months into this and we're just now getting to the tabernacle, believe it or not. Come on, technical difficulties. All right. This is kind of, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, or at least I don't plan on it. I'm spending a whole lot of time, but just kind of from the beginning of some of the things that we've learned. The first thing that God reminded us of, the children of Israel, when they came to the tabernacle, it wasn't just to hang out. You had to know that you had a need. Okay, man's need of righteousness. You can look back all the way back as far as Bible records and the need to be right. You see it immediately with Cain and Abel after Adam and Eve have sinned. You see it with Cain and Abel, and Cain's need to be right drove him to the point that he murdered his brother. We're very much the same way, although some of us aren't like killing each other physically. With our words, we are. Our need to be right, a husband and wife, if anybody that's ever been married knows that our need to be right, when we're arguing with our spouse, our need to be right will lead us to the point where we will tear them apart with the words that we speak. And our whole goal is to tear down their point of view so that we can show that ours is right. And it kind of gets a little nasty. Some nastier than others. Just depends on how strongly we feel we need to be right. But the same basic principle is there, that was there with Cain and Abel. Our need to be right, when we've exhausted every effort of our own, God draws us to Him, and our only hope for righteousness is in Him. Amen? So when you went to the tabernacle, you had to know you had a need first. Yes? What does righteousness mean? Simply to be right. You have another, you just asking me? Yeah, I know. You're gonna go there with me, aren't you? Yeah.
What was the first and greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
You can't do wrong.
It's the only way that we're right is if we're doing that. Yeah. All right, moving on. It's going to be interesting in here today. It's all right. We started on each other first thing this morning, so the approach, as you approach the tabernacle, if you remember the outer court, the curtains that were on the outside, the first thing that you see are these big bronze posts. They had bronze, sockets. That's the word I'm looking for. Told you we were going to have fun this morning. I'll get there. Bronze sockets with these posts that were 7.5 feet high, of bronze, and they had a silver cap on them, silver hooks, and the white linen curtains hung off of that. The message that's in it as you approach, the bronze represents judgment. And when you, the closer you get to God and as you approach Him, you see the hope of righteousness in the curtains, in the white, represented by the white curtain. You see the hope of righteousness. But in order to reach the righteousness, you have to be willing to face the judgment of sin, represented by the bronze. Okay? The only thing touching the, in the whole tabernacle, the only thing that you see touching the earth is either bronze or silver. So, in order for the things of God, or for earth to touch the things of God, you either face judgment or cleansing, one or the other. And on that outer court, you see the bronze, and you've got to be willing to face your judgment of sin. You don't know what to do with it yet, you don't know what's gonna happen, but you have to be willing to come to that place where you're willing to face the judgment of your sin. You have to come to that place of humility and realize, Lord, I broke me, I'm a mess. Okay? I've messed up. The cleansing, the silver caps and the silver hooks, the hope of righteousness hangs on the cleansing or the purity. Okay? But you had to be willing to face the judgment. As you walk around the tabernacle, there was only one way in. The gate. Jesus is the gate. He says, I am the door into the sheepfold. Jesus being the gate, we enter in. The colors were red, white, blue, and purple. The representations there were the righteousness is represented by the white color that was in the gate, in the cloth. His presence represented by the blue, some would say His law, but Old Testament-wise, anything to do with His presence, to think of God in His presence was to be faced with the law. So you see the law. Sometimes if you look up the colors and you're studying that, they will see that blue represents the law. Either way, it's still His presence, in a sense. The purple represents His majesty. And the red represents His blood. The only way that we enter into the presence of God and approach God is in His righteousness, in His presence, in His majesty, and by His blood. And if you remember, we looked at the gate. You can look at the colors and the representations in terms of spiritual, and this is what they represent. Or you can do a complete 180 and look at it, what it represents in the flesh. And if somebody is approaching me, we're all a tabernacle. I am the tabernacle of God. You are the tabernacle of God. But we are all created the same way. Whether you know Christ or not, we're all created the same way. We're created spirit, soul, and body. If my spirit man is dead prior to my salvation, my spirit man is dead, the way into relationship still remains the same. And where we enter into relationship, we looked at in terms of the flesh. I used my dad as an example in my relationship with him. The white would be His righteousness. On the flip side, it would be His sin. Okay? Let me move on here. His presence, the blue and His presence, all I ever wanted to do when I was a kid was be in my dad's presence. All I ever wanted to do. I didn't care what I had to go through, I just wanted to be with my dad. Okay? His majesty. This would have been lifting Him up. And looking at it, His talents and His abilities, the more that I looked at it, my dad could do no wrong. To me, when I was a little boy, he was the best guitar player. He was the best body man. That's what he did for a living. Everything about my dad, he was the best. He was the best singer. I mean, you name it. I just thought my dad was it. So, by His majesty would be His talents or His abilities in His flesh. In His blood, I was His son. By blood, I was His son. So we automatically had a connection and relationship right there. When my dad and I were the closest is when I joined him in his lifestyle. Okay? In his righteousness, this would be in his self-righteousness. In his defilement, the flip side of the righteousness is the defilement. And when I joined him in that and I joined his lifestyle, me and my dad were the closest that we had ever been. Okay? So I hope this kind of speaks to you. This is the pathway of relationship. This is the pathway of relationship with one another. This is the pathway of relationship with God. We enter in, there's only one way into the tabernacle, and that was the gate, and it represents Jesus in the Spirit. The brazen altar, we talked about that. Again, it's made of bronze, it represents judgment. All of our sin and all of the judgment, everything is dealt with in the outer court. The offerings, we talked about the offerings. All the offerings and what they represent are fulfilled in Christ. Even the sins, as Bruce shared when we were in that segment, even the sins of ignorance, we look at that in the Old Testament, it says ignorance, and we think about, well, they were just, I didn't realize I was sinning. Well, God says that His word is written on our hearts. His laws are written on our heart. we know when we're doing wrong, and we don't need each other to tell us that. We already know it, okay? But even the sacrifice of Christ even represents those sins, and it fulfills those sins when we ignore what's right and do it anyway. It's sins of ignorance instead of ignorance. The labor. We spent a few weeks at the labor, and actually we could go back and spend some more time there. Believe me, even in this study, we're 7.5 months into it, and this is not exhaustive. There are some things that the Lord is just not leading me to teach. There are some things, the more I look, the more there is there. I don't know if you could ever do an exhaustive study of the tabernacle. It is that deep. I just praise God for where He's had us. It's changing my heart, and I believe that it's changing a lot of people in here. This has been a real eye-opener for many, and it's really done a heart work in a lot of us. So am I standing in your way? Just smack me, Marcy. Yeah. Well, it's nice to see. I could go stand in my wife's way, but I know she'll get up and hit me. Yeah, there you go. The labor. One of the least talked about furnishings that's in the Bible. You really don't find a whole lot about it in Scripture. But what is there is very enlightening. What you do see is when they build the tabernacle the first time and the labor is there, Aaron is brought to the labor. He is stripped of all of his garments. He is washed from head to toe, and he is clothed in the new priestly garments. Okay, all of those having a representation. We have some priestly garments that were made by Lee Eddy and I believe his wife or his sister. And we brought Steve Ebell up here and dressed him in the priestly garments one day just to kind of give a visual of what these guys put on. What it represents, the stripping, is the old identity being taken away. The washing is the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. We're washed. You remember if the priests go to the laver and they would wash the blood off of the hands and the feet. Okay. So that blood, it had water in it. This is where we get the term washed in the blood. The new identity, the priestly garments that were put on, he was given a new identity. The old is now washed away. The new is now put on. You're a new creation in Christ. And there was also some things there that God talked to us about of the speaking on the water all the way back in Genesis when he created. And it says the Spirit of God brooded or vibrated upon the surface of the waters. And that's where God speaks from, is the waters. Okay, he spoke, let there be light, and there was light. So there's all of these different parallels and all these different teachings in it, but I pray this kind of just provokes some of the things we've learned. Don't forget, go back and spend some time with some of this stuff. Come on, here we go. The anointing, after he was clothed in the priestly garments, the anointing, they took a horn of oil. I think it's Psalm 133 that it talks about it. And it talks about the unity of the brethren being like the oil that was poured and ran down off of Aaron's beard and off of the hems of his garments. So you can pretty much picture they took a horn of oil and they poured it on the top of his head and it just flowed down over him and over those garments. I don't think we're done there yet in that teaching. I think sooner or later I'm going to have to go back to that one again because I went into it thinking, yeah, I know, Don's laughing at me. I went into it thinking that represented the baptism of the Holy Spirit and I'm really not so sure. I really leaning more towards and see it more clearly as being the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I think the baptism of the Spirit comes later. Like I said, I don't think we're done with that one yet. But you get the picture. It has everything to do, the anointing has everything to do with the Holy Spirit. I believe it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God revealed to us that it's living. This message right here rocked me. I still think about it and just go, wow, the intimacy of it, what God is drawing us into. What we're getting ready to talk about today and the actual tabernacle itself, and God showed me that it is living. You look at the verse in Genesis that says, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. It's not we talk about the breath of life and it's not the air that we're breathing. This had nothing to do with physical body. It had everything to do with the soul and the breath of life. It was the breath of God that breathed life into us. When you look at it in terms of the three specific offerings, when they go to consecrate Aaron, right after he's anointed, these offerings are made. There's the bullock that I believe is the offering. It represents the offering at the threshold. It's that an appeal for mercy. And Jesus from the cross says the first thing that he says is, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's an appeal at the threshold of the Spirit on our behalf. The next offering was the ram, and it was a burnt offering. And it says that it was a sweet savor, and that word savor means to smell. The smell is there. So that offering, it was God the Father inhaling. And he took that breath in, and it says that it was a sweet aroma unto him. And the three things that Jesus says from the cross, speaking to the Father, is forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I believe this is really a root feeling that all mankind has. In some sense, we feel that God has forsaken us. I think we're mad at God. If we really get brutally honest, I think we're really kind of angry at God. And that's why we ask the questions why. When we have somebody, and when we lose a loved one and all of these things, God has been stirring in me, looking at it in the sense of grieving. And it goes back to the curse when he speaks the curse to Adam and to Eve in the garden. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And that word sorrow means grief. And it is a conflict in emotions. And what God has done is made the way that we can come boldly and frankly, and we can speak that to him. If you're mad at God, you might as well get it out. It's in your heart. The way has been made that we can come and openly speak to God. And I believe Jesus does that from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I think it's the cry of the heart of man. I think this is fully man hanging on the cross at this point saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was on all of our behalf. He's making the way that we can go and do the same thing. It's time to come to peace and to come to terms with God. This is our struggle. We don't see it in what it really represents, and we don't realize Jesus went before us. Jesus hung on the cross, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he's saying it, he's got me in his heart and in his eye, and he's got you in the same way, and he's approaching God on our behalf. Because why? We feel like God has forsaken us. I believe that Adam felt like God forsaken. Why did you let this happen in the first place? God, it was that woman that you gave me. And the more time you think about it, the more frustrating I think that Adam was. It wasn't just this, it was that woman that you gave me. I think you've got to look into the emotion and the passion of it and realize that Adam is upset at this point because his relationship with God has now been defiled. And he's mad and he's angry. And God, why did you let this happen? Why did you forsake me? Okay? So I think that's what it really represents. Jesus, the last thing that he says is, it is finished. And it's in that place when the Lord breathes in that burnt offering. And that last offering that is made is the ram of consecration. And it sets him apart. And he's sprinkled with the oil and the blood. And I believe it's the heart of the Father that speaks back to him at that point. And Jesus is hanging there. And he finally comes to that place of peace. And he just, it's finished. And there's the peace for us in those offerings and in the things that he spoke. I think they're all represented there, and the Lord has showed us that this is a living place that we're about to enter into. It's not just a building. It's where the Spirit of God meets the soul of man, and it's the breathing in and the breathing out, and it's the relationship between us and God. It's him dwelling in us and us dwelling in him, and the way he's been made, and it's all in Christ. The blood. I struggled for a few weeks trying to get into where we're headed today, and God showed me in the Word that it's you can't go in until you address the blood. We looked at the blood. That last offering I mentioned just a minute ago was the ram of consecration, and that blood, the blood from that animal was taken, and with oil and that blood, and Aaron was sprinkled with it, and it was the consecration. Sanctification. It's that place where I know and I determine I no longer belong to myself. It is the tie between you preach against sin, and how, you know, the sin conscience gets up and we're at, you know, you don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. And then everybody thinks like you're condemning them and gets caught up in legalism and all the stuff, and you can't, you're afraid to do anything or at least let anybody know that you're doing anything. So then God gives you a revelation of grace, and people take the message of grace and condone their sin. There is no condoning the sin. Sin is sin. Yeah, we're not supposed to be. But a true revelation of the grace of God will set you free from the sin. It won't condone the sin. It'll set you free from the sin. Okay? And I think the key in that is understanding sanctification. By the blood of Jesus Christ, I have been set apart. His blood is upon me. He consecrated me and set me apart that I can enter into the presence of God. And when I believe into that sanctification, I know I no longer belong to myself. I've been bought with a price. I have been redeemed. And it's been the greatest price. It was the price, the blood of the only Son of God. By His blood I was purchased. By His blood I am set apart. And when I determine and I believe into that sanctification, and I know I no longer belong to myself, guess what? I won't sin. I don't belong to myself. Sin is selfishness through and through. There's the one way of defining it. You talk to me about any sin and I will show you where it is selfishness all the way. It's when we think we can do whatever we want. It's when I decide I want it and I'm going to do it anyway. It's sin. And it's a condition of my heart. It's me being God. It's idolatry. Some will say the only sin is idolatry. It's true. It's when I make me God. And I'm worshiping myself. The cleansing of the conscience. Oh, we haven't even touched that one yet. We will get into that because we haven't really addressed the conscience in the whole thing yet. But the cleansing of the conscience. Imagine being able to live life without any conscience of sin or my past sin. What kind of freedom is that? And all of us would go, I don't know. Pretty much. This is a struggle. We don't understand the cleansing of the conscience. We're too conscious of our past. That song we sang earlier, it's as far as the east is from the west. We don't even get it. We sing it and don't even think about it. Because to us, my past sin is just that close. It's just a thought away. But God is not looking at my sin anymore. He has no memory of my past sin. It had been washed away by His Son. Oh. Okay, I think I'm exhausted right there at that place. Just the thought of that. So we will continue on that. And so, we examine where the Spirit of God meets the soul of man. This is just one artist's rendition of this. And man will argue about what it looked like, and man will argue about what's right about this picture and what's wrong about this picture. It's a decent picture, and it fit on the slide, so there you go. It's the best one I could find, because everybody's got their own opinion. Believe me, all the things we're learning about it, man has argued since day one about this tabernacle. Don?
How fine a weave is
that? Yep, just like that. Yeah, let's just go for this. The boards. I'm going to just describe the structure and then, to the best of my ability and the revelation God's given me, share what the message is just in the structure. The boards that are on each side. They are made out of acacia wood. They are covered in gold. Imagine a piece of wood covered in gold, the weight of this. Now remember, as we're going through this, remember, they carried this stuff. This was a mobile thing. They would take this down and move it. When the glory cloud would move, so would they. They would tear this thing down. Some of it was put on carts. Some of it was carried on the shoulders of the priest. And they would begin to carry this thing through the wilderness. So when you start thinking about the size of it, the fact that it's covered in gold, start thinking about the weight of everything that's there. This was quite a feat. Okay? It is 10 cubits high. Each one of those boards is 10 cubits high. A cubit, on the reasonable scale, some will disagree. Some will say that this thing was about 24 feet high. I tend to kind of find the middle ground. I'm not going to try to make it something that it isn't, but I'm not going to try to minimalize this thing either. A cubit is approximately 18 inches. A cubit would have been from the tip of the elbow to the tip of the finger. Okay? So there's going to be some variance in the whole thing, but it's kind of a reasonable figure. So you figure, each one of those boards, this thing was 15 feet high. The peak in this room is 12 and a half feet. So you got another 2.5 feet higher than what the tallest point in this room is. Okay? This is a kind of an interesting building. As we're going through this, I'm going to walk out and show you how big of a structure we're really talking about in comparison to this room. 10 cubits high, a cubit and a half wide. So a cubit and a half wide, like 27 inches. Somewhere in there. So I'm just going to guess and say each one of those boards is about like yay. Nobody knows how thick they were. There are many arguments. Some say they were about a cubit. I'm thinking at some point you got to trim off some weight here. This thing is going to get pretty heavy. Reasonably, I think more than likely they were a span, which would have been from thumb to finger. Okay? There has to be some strength in this thing because they're out in the middle of the wilderness. The winds and all the stuff that are going on, this structure stood on its own. And by next week, when we get into the coverings that were over it, and you start realizing and imagine how heavy those the coverings and the veils and all those things must have been, this thing had to be tough. You take anything that's mobile, think about anything that man creates. When you make it mobile, you build a house, you make a, I've got a travel trailer. That travel trailer is not going to last as long as my house does. There's just no way. And if you made it as strong as my house is, it's not going to move. Or I wouldn't be able to afford to move it anyway. But the thickness of those boards, reasonably, probably a span. Okay, so about that far. There were two pins on the bottom of each one of them. And they went into two silver sockets. Each board had two silver sockets. Here we go with the cleansing and the purity. There were two sockets per board. There were 48 boards total. 20 down each side. 8 across the back. There were gold rings. You can see the little rings, those rods that are running along the side. There were gold rings in each board connected with bars. The bars were made of acacia wood, also covered with gold. There were 5 per side. Now, this is where you get kind of picky about the picture. This one shows 4, and if you look at some of the other pictures, the resource that came from you, look at the pictures, they believe that there was a hole drilled on the inside down the middle of each board, and that rod ran in the midst of the board. I don't know. To me, that you're just weakening things at that point. I don't necessarily lean that way. This is the way the picture is. They thought it was that way. Nobody really knows. So, but there were 5. Scripture is specific that there were 5, and they were attached with those gold hooks down each side. That's what held all of the boards together. The middle bar was full length. Okay? The posts. When you were entering in, there's only one way in. At the very front, there were 5 posts. Those posts, there's really, in Scripture, it doesn't describe exactly the size. They too were acacia wood covered in gold. Size is not specific, but reasonably if the boards were 10 cubits high, then the pillars are going to be 10 cubits high. I have found one resource, only one, that said that they believe that this thing had a peak, but all of the renditions of it in Jewish tradition, anything that I could find, most of them show the flat covering, just the coverings, just draped over the top of it. So I kind of agree, these posts in the front were 10 cubits high, 15 feet. I mean, can you imagine approaching this thing and how high they must have been? This thing was a massive sight out in the middle of the desert. Reasonably 10 cubits high. They were set in bronze sockets. This is the last place that you see the bronze sockets, okay? And I will go into that in a little bit. The bronze, it's the last place in the pathway in that you see bronze. There is no bronze. When you step beyond that first veil and beyond those 5 pillars, there was no bronze in there. No judgment inside there. All the judgment, everything had been dealt with out in the outer court. Okay, there's a message right there in and of itself. They had gold caps. Those 5 pillars had gold caps, and they held up the veil. The veil hung on those 5 posts. When you get into when you approach the Holy of Holies, there were 4 posts at the veil. They were acacia wood, covered in gold. The size, I'm going to assume that they were the same size as the ones that were at the front. 10 cubits high. Nobody really knows how wide, how thick they were, any of that. This is the debate of man trying to figure out how they did that. There were 2 guys that God gave wisdom to, and I won't even try to do their names. Their names even have meaning. Jim, thank you. You always challenge me in this, and I love it. The wood, how they melted the gold down, there were 2 guys that God gave the wisdom on how they would build this and how they were to do it. Moses saw the tabernacle in heaven, and he would describe it to them, and they had the wisdom, they had the understanding on how to build these things. So, yeah, these guys were, in their day, they were the man, or the men. The wood was overlaid with gold, the 10 cubits high. These 4 pillars had silver sockets, meaning the cleansing, okay? There were no caps on these pillars, and we'll get into that later also. There was no caps on these. They held up the veil. This is the veil when the tabernacle actually became the temple. This would have been the veil that was represented when it was ripped or torn from the top to the bottom. When you get into the temple, things were a whole lot bigger. It was quite a thing for that veil to be rent. The message of the structure. Let me give you a little idea. Width of this thing was 10 cubits, make sure I got this right. Yes, it was 10 cubits wide, this whole building, okay? Let me go back. That structure was 10 cubits wide. In here, measuring out, if a cubit is 18 inches, it's about from the middle of this aisle to the middle of this aisle. Long ways, this thing was 30 cubits long, about 45 feet. 45 feet is from the back wall to about here. Okay? So this is the whole structure. If you remember, the whole width of this was about the width of the gate that was in the front, in the outer court. But this is the size of the structure that we're talking about. We're talking about from that back wall to here, and from middle aisle wide, 15 feet high, out in the middle of the desert. All wood, covered with gold, the bronze sockets, the silver sockets, the five poles that were wood and covered with gold that held the sides of it all together. This thing was freestanding in and of itself. It had to be able to stand there. So how this thing is fastened together, really one of the big debates, if you look in that picture in the back corners on the far end of it, you see where the posts are doubled. It does describe that it is six boards wide, and there were the two that make up the eight were fastened in those corners with a gold band. Really nobody understands how that was. And I'll warn you right now, I already made a phone call when I was studying this to Lee Eddy, who did 20-something weeks in the tabernacle. If you take what Scripture describes as the width of those boards, okay, the cubit and a half, and you've got six boards going across, that wouldn't be 10 cubits wide. It would be, 9 cubits wide. So if you try to count the boards and figure it all out, you're not going to come up with this thing being 10 cubits wide. I called Lee and I said, "What's up?" And he goes, "You're trying to do it with the board." And I said, "Yeah." And he goes, and I started laughing. I said, "God's got a sense of humor." Because the one thing that it doesn't describe real well is how those corners were made. This shows them on the inside, just two boards doubled up. But we don't know if one of those boards was in this way sideways. There was some strength in that corner and it's banded together. So if you don't know how thick the boards were, then you don't know how much that adds to the overall width. You following what I'm saying? I'm just going to let you know, you probably aren't going to have a question that I haven't thrown at God and every other person that I know of that studies the tabernacle. I've looked in every book that I can put my hands on. Nobody has the answers to this. So by faith, we're going to believe in the message of this tabernacle and know, what is God saying through the structure? Yeah, you're going to get me with another one.
This thing, because of the way it's constructed, It states the reality of this represents the presence of God. Mm-hmm. Because we've seen, even here where we don't have tornadoes, we've seen semis blown off the road when we get a storm. That thing right there would be blown all over creation if God wasn't in charge of the weather.
Mm-hmm. Okay, when you start looking at this thing and really thinking about the size of it and the fact that they moved this thing around, the fact that it stood, there's no record that I know of them remaking any of the veils or having because they got, or having to redo the gold or the wood or anything on it. Their shoes didn't wear out. God knew how to take care of the tabernacle. Yeah.
The temple's living. Mm-hmm. So if the temple's living, like we're living, then nothing can touch it. And then God gives permission, just like nothing can touch us.
And we're going to hit that one. That's a big one. And even next week, this is where we're just looking at the structure today. When you get into the coverings and realize he's got you covered, and you start realizing the message that's in those, man, what do we fear, Jim?
We're just considering the density of gold. Depending on how thin they line it out, you're talking over 60,000.
Thank you. I'd have never got there. Thank you. This is my calculator, Jim Culbertson. 60 tons? Yeah. And when you look at the priests and when it breaks down, you've got the sons of Aaron and then you've got the other priests, the Levitical priests. When this thing was carried, all of the furnishings that were in it, the candlestick, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, the brazen altar, the laver, all of those things were carried by hand. Okay, the men carried those. But when you get into the structure of it and the coverings of it, they were put on carts. There were two different clans, one, and they were given carts. So these things were hauled. I think the one, if I remember right, the one that hauls the actual wood and the wood covered with gold, that one, they were given two carts. But even that, when you, oh yeah, yeah. The fabric, the weight of the coverings and all of that stuff, they were given a cart to haul those. Some of them were actually used to wrap up the furnishings that were in there. And we'll get in, man, I can have some fun with this one, but we'll talk about the coverings next week. All of this structure that you see, minus the veils that are in the picture, all of the structure was hauled on two carts. Now, how big are the carts had to be? I mean, I think about those poles, they were 30 cubits. We're talking a 40-foot pole. Where'd they find a tree to get one solid pole? These are things that just make you scratch your head. You know God had his hand in it. Imagine that pole that's from the back wall, at a minimum, from the back wall to here long. And they had to carry it. This is quite a feat when you really start thinking about it. Who had their hand up? Chandra did. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Does your Bible have a note in there what his name means? Okay, that's where it's, and I forget, and I'm sorry that I didn't look that up before we started this morning. I didn't realize Jim was going to question me up here, but the two names, there's two men. He's given the gold, and I think there's, I forget what the other guy, there was a special thing that he did. But when you look at what their names mean, when you put their names together, there you go. There's your homework. Somebody bring that to me next week. That one's a fun one. So anyway, when you start thinking about it and really put it into perspective how big this was, although it wasn't as wide as this, it was nearly as long as this building. It was higher than this building by another 2.5 feet at this building's highest point. I mean, this was quite a thing, okay? The message of the structure. We're going to have some fun. Notice everything touching the earth is bronze or silver. Everything of heaven touching the earth, or the earth touching it, if you want to look at it from that direction, you have to go through judgment or cleansing. It's one or the other. Wood covered with gold. Wood represents earth. Gold represents the glory of God or deity or godliness. Jesus was fully man and fully God. He was man and God. There's the wood and the gold, the earth and the gold. The five posts that were in the front as you approach this. The number five represents grace. So it's by his grace that we enter in. These five posts are the last place that we see bronze. There's no judgment in the holies. I think really that's best explained when you look at the fact that we have five physical senses. Remember, this is spirit, soul, and body. We are the tabernacles. Yeah, we're looking at a building and finding the message in it, but it applies to us personally because this is the way we're created. We've been given five senses. Sight, hearing, smell, touch, and taste. Okay? These are my five physical senses are the connection between my environment and my mind, will, and emotions and my soul. I judge my environment. My soul judges my environment based on those senses. Okay? So I think that's what's represented in those five, in the five bronze sockets that are there at the last place. We're stepping into the soul. Okay? I judge my environment and the outer things by those five senses. That's the connection between the physical and my soul is that. Okay? So I think that's what it's representing there and part of the message in that. And I will say, I'm not saying that this is exhaustive or complete or perfect in any way. I'm just sharing with you the things that I felt God shared with me. And if you have any, then let me know. The four posts, as you continue walking in, the four posts represents creation. The number four represents creation, excuse me. God's creative works. It also represents the gospel. If you notice, we have the four gospels. Just in the four gospels, Matthew, all of the gospel books, the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are considered synoptic. You can see that they kind of follow the same path. They tell some of the same stories. John, although it's a gospel, is kind of on its own. It's kind of a unique book. Each one of them has a theme. It's because of who wrote it, and it's the things that they saw, and it was from their perspective. Okay, that's why some of the stories are a little bit different. Mark was different than Matthew was. Matthew wasn't even one of the witnesses that saw the things. He was taking other people's account for it when he's writing it. Luke was a doctor. There's a different perspective from each one of them. So Matthew, one of the themes that you see in that is Jesus, the son of David, the king. Matthew starts off with the lineage. Okay. The theme of Mark is Jesus, the suffering servant. The theme of Luke is Jesus, perfect man. And the theme of John is Jesus, son of God. So you see all of those things, and when you really look at the pathway headed in, well, that was worded wrong. The path, oh, you know, it wasn't. The path in, all I got to do is read it, and then it makes sense, huh? The path in, we enter in through grace into our created purpose. Those five posts representing grace, the only way that I'm entering into that place is by His grace. It's all held together by His grace, represented by the five posts on each side of it, the five poles that held it all together. I enter in through His grace, and I enter in and step into my created purpose, which was the communion of God, where my soul meets the Spirit of God. This thing was 10 cubits high by 10 cubits wide. The number 10 represents perfect divine order. It would be perfection of order. There are numbers when you, and believe me, you can get off on some weird stuff getting into the numbers, okay? I'm not trying to get into numerology. There's a basic message here, and I'm, at this point, I don't feel like God's leading me any further, and I've seen all the junk that's out there with numerology. There's a ton of it. They will get down into breaking. Each letter in the Hebrew has a certain number, so there are people that believe that the Bible is a complete numerical code, and you just, and then they go after this, we've got to break the code. It's like, why don't we just pray and allow the Spirit of God to reveal it to us as we're ready for it? So I'm not trying to get weird. I mean, some people have had bad experiences with that, so we start talking numbers and people put their guard up. It's like, oh, he's getting into numerology. He's a cult. And it's not where I'm trying to go. There is a basic message of love in this whole thing. From beginning to end, the message is love. And there are numbers. I know God is so great and so sovereign. I do believe that there are number representations there. There is a message just in the numbers. I get it. But I want it as He gives it to me, because I don't want to go off chasing something and end up in a ditch. And I definitely don't want to leave anybody else in there. So, the number 10 represents perfect divine order by perfect divine order. The whole thing speaks of Jesus, man and God, wood and gold. There's only one way in. 20 boards on each side. Order and restoration is the message in it. And we'll put this all together here at the end of this. Boards held by 5 rods on each side. Grace holds it all together. 8 boards on the back. 8 represents a new beginning or salvation. Okay? There were 8 souls that stepped onto the earth. I think it's in 1 Peter that talks about that. I didn't even get into looking at the generations. I think one says that Noah was the 8th man. I'm not sure about all of that. I was just hitting on some basic things. Like I said, we could spend weeks just looking at the numbers of the whole thing. Scripture does specifically say the 8 souls stepped onto a new earth, okay, in that story. Circumcision on the 8th day, all of those things represent a new beginning, a new day. It's the end of the week and it's a new beginning, okay? So the 8 boards across the back, 48 boards total. 4 is the gospel or creation. 12 represents perfection in government. New Testament wise, this would be apostolic government. This is the apostolic government of the church. This would be government perfected in the Spirit of God, would be the, what would be called the apostolic government. In the Old Testament, it was the 12 tribes of Israel. There were actually 13, but there is no one list in the Scripture. When they list out the tribes, there is no one list that has all 13 of them together. The reason there's 13 is you have Joseph's sons. Joseph, rather than being a tribe of Joseph, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are considered the tribes. But everywhere in Scripture, it's always listed together as 12. And the 12 represents perfection of government. The Holy of Holies. I love this one. The Holy of Holies is 10 by 10 by 10. Total restoration of God and man. 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. It is the perfect picture of the Trinity. Each fully or equally God, yet each an individual person. And you try to figure out which is the Holy Spirit, the height or the depth or the width or whatever. You have some fun with that one. And I laugh and I joke and I tell you to go ahead because I did. Why not? I sat in my office and I thought, why not? These things just provoke me and challenge me. And I think on them, and in that, God will let me think till I got smoke rolling out of my ears. And then I'll walk in here or walk home and get in the shower or whatever it may be. And God just goes, ha-ha, did you have a good time? Doink. And it all goes all together. And I go, wow. But it's because I find enjoyment in thinking about the things of God. Let the questions. There is no wrong question. As long as I'm taking those questions to God. My heart's crazy. Lord, I want to understand this. Man's wanted to understand the Trinity forever. We've argued about it forever. Why don't we just ask God? These are the things that just amaze me. If you have a relationship with Jesus, then you know what it is to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And you have a relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, then you know what it is to have a relationship with the Father. I can't explain it and put it into words, the Trinity, but I know it. And I have a relationship with each one of them as an individual. Each one of them fully God, each one of them equally God, yet each an individual person. There's no back door to this thing. You ain't getting out, and there is no other way in. It's the only way in. His one way, and God determines, remember, God always determines how man approaches Him. And He's always determined how He will approach man. The journey ends at Him. The tabernacle is perfect and self-supportive. And next week we'll get into the veils and the coverings, and it just keeps getting deeper from there. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 20. It says, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Oh. The more I studied this and I started seeing the message that's just in the structure, the type and shadow that the tabernacle represents is the kingdom of God. Where everything is reconciled with man, where everything comes to that place where the Spirit of God meets the soul of man, and it's good. It's not a conflict. It's peace. And it's all because of Jesus, and it's represented from the beginning to the end of this thing. You can see Jesus in it. You can see Jesus in every offering. You can see Jesus in every material. You can see Jesus in absolutely everything in this. It was all perfected. And when He hung on the cross and He said, it is finished, it was so that we could enter into the kingdom of God. But it's not a place where we would say, lo, you got to go over here. You got to go over there to harvest. You got to go over to New Life. It's the Baptist church, because that's what we would do if God had made it a place. We'd fight over which place it is. But Jesus says, lo, it's not going to come that way. For the kingdom of God is within you. This represents the inside of you in Christ. This represents, and look at it. It's all covered in gold. It's where me being fully man is covered with the presence of God. It's for you being fully man, and I know if you're a woman, you're saying, well, I'm not a man. Mankind. Humankind. And the only reason I say that is because I thought the same thing, so don't worry about it. It's where we are covered with the presence of God. Wow, the work of Jesus was perfect. Ishmael, it doesn't matter what we've done, anything. Nothing. That's in me. And everything that it represents. Everything that Christ is, the authority, the king, the priest, the prophet, everything that is there, I now am in Christ Jesus. The authority that he walked in, the authority that was earned through his suffering. None of us want to suffer. I'm sorry, suffering in the flesh is promotion in the spirit. You want to go somewhere in the spirit and walk in authority in your relationship with Christ? Then just know you've got to share in the sufferings. Plainly put. It kind of goes against some theologies and some teachings that are out there, but Scripture is pretty clear about it to me. It's the kingdom of God in us. I see hope all over it. This just excites me, Bill. Remember, the closer we've gotten to this thing, the more communication that started happening in here. And the more you start catching a revelation that this is each one of us. If you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when I approach you, I should approach you no different than the children of Israel approached the tabernacle. My first thought should be I'm approaching the presence of God in my brother, in my sister. And suddenly it changes and the walls start coming down. And it has nothing to do with how you approach me. It has everything to do with how I approach you. Because I should be confident in who I am in Christ. And in that place, I should be humble and remember, I'm approaching that same God in you. How much different will we treat one another in that place? The further we go in this thing, you can't grow, you can't walk into this revelation and not change how you view your brother and your sister. You can't. If anything else, all you're doing is intellectually approaching this thing. You haven't really found that it's living. You haven't begun to see that the tabernacle and what it represented was our life right here on earth. When we approach one another, remember that. As we approach one another, the things that we would say to one another, the things that we would say about one another when we're not there, it's the presence of God you speak against. Remember, there's no judgment in that place. It kind of brings to light all the scriptures, and I just... Every time I think about it, the scriptures that say no adulterer, no fornicator, and it goes on, the list is not exhaustive, and it says shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And we think about that with a sin consciousness, and we look at it and we say, well, that means if they're an adulterer, they will not go to heaven at the end of their life. And we get sin conscious about it, rather than remember that Christ already dealt with it. And what it's saying is you cannot be an adulterer or fornicator and partake. You cannot enjoy the allotment of the kingdom of God that is in you. I can't be an adulterer and be in this place where I'm in communion with God, with the Spirit of God. I won't. I'll turn away. In my shame, I will turn away from God the same way that Adam did. So it's not about what happens at the end of this life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, right now, is the kingdom of God. When I approach my brother David, he is the kingdom of God. Because he confesses Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. I need to remember that. And he should walk in the confidence and the humility of that. This is where the freedom's at. This is where the church can be the church. This is where we might actually love one another. Imagine that! I don't have to imagine it. Because it is starting to happen. We love each other in the revelation that we have and the understanding that we have of love. But in our relationship growing with God, our view and our perception of love begins to change. And you can't help but grow more and more in love with your neighbor. You can't help it. The more that you grow in your relationship with God and the more of a revelation that you have of His grace, in that pure, undefiled revelation of grace, it will set you free from sin. We don't have to point the finger and deal with the sin. It's already been dealt with. But we must make sure that we're presenting a true revelation of grace. Or we condone it and we walk on grace. Amen. Jesse?
Is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us, therefore we are the kingdom of God.
Yeah. Read that. What was that verse again?
Romans 14:17.
The kingdom of God is what?
Not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.
So think about that. If the kingdom of God is within me, let's put these two verses together. If the kingdom of God is peace, I cannot participate in adultery and sin and partake of that peace. I can't enjoy the allotment of peace if I'm going to do these things over here. It's not about me going to heaven at the end of this thing. If I believe in Christ and I've accepted Him as Savior, I believe we're there. Okay? But I can't enjoy the kingdom now and partake of the kingdom now if I'm going to partake of those things. I can't be in joy, okay, and do the things of the world. I can't latch on to the things of the world and pursue those and partake of the joy of God, which is mine in Christ. I can't do both. You can't enjoy the allotment of it. Does that make more sense? Yeah. Yeah.
And I've heard it preached that way, and it's like, that doesn't resonate right with me at all.
Right.
Because when you come to God, sometimes people still sin when they get saved. They still sin because, you know, sanctification is also a process, too. You are sanctified, set apart, holy to God, but the Holy Spirit also sanctifies you.
We look at inheritance in terms of me dying and receiving the inheritance, rather than He died and the inheritance is mine right now. We look at it in the light of our death. We know inheritance comes with death, but we look at it in terms of me dying or you dying, rather than it's in Christ's death. Just because He's living doesn't mean He made the way. It's a new and living way. But in His death, the kingdom of God was made possible for us to enjoy now. We can walk in this freedom. We can enjoy it now. Amen? In the interlinear that I use, the word inheritance says enjoy allotment. So when you think about that, there's an allotment that is made. In Christ's death, there was an allotment given to us, and we cannot enjoy it or inherit it and be a part of it if we're doing these other things. Cindy? Yeah. We kind of go through this life as a victim so often. And in this, if we'll start partaking of this and having an understanding of it outside of our sin consciousness, which leads right into we've got to deal with the conscience. We don't understand the conscience. And when we get into the veils and all that stuff, as we enter into this, that first veil, I believe, represents the conscience. And there is a message coming in that the way has been made. In the reality of the whole thing, that veil that stood between the holy place and the holy of holies has been removed. The way has been made where the soul of man can meet and have communion with God. But the way has also been made for the presence of God to come out. How do I let it out? There remains one veil. It's my conscience. And if I'll deal with the conscience and understand the cleansing of the conscience, then that veil is now removed and the glory of God comes forth. And we're going to go there in Scripture. When God says it's time, I've shared little bits and pieces of it, and it just leaps inside of me because I've wondered, what holds this whole thing back? If you remember, when I started this whole thing, when we started this whole teaching, I shared the whole thing that keeps stirring me up is we always teach the veil being removed, that the way has been made that we could all enter in. But the way has been made so that it can come out also. And that's what I want to know. Man has taught going in for years, but let's teach them. How do we bring the things of God out? The high priest didn't stay in the Holy of Holies the whole time. He went in one time a year, and when he came back out, he brought the blessings of God. He spoke the words of God to the people. And that word sustained them till the next year. Okay? We don't have to go year by year. We don't have to continue offering up the sacrifices. It's been made. The way has been made, and there, this is a free flowing thing. There is nothing hindering it. I can go into the presence of God and I can bring the presence of God out. It's time we learn how to do that. Amen? Don?
Well, you know, thinking about we're born again, and everyone struggles with that because we really don't realize what we're born into is the fact that here we are, it means we've turned in the soul of man, the place of choice, we've turned from our flesh finally towards the spirit of, you know, that within us and the things of spirit, and we're moving in that direction. And in that way, the light is always under our path. Mm-hmm. If I turn away from it, I'm looking at shadows again. But the thing about it, living in that reality, I don't see fault in anybody anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Because it isn't there.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm walking in the light under my path, if I'm walking in that light of Christ, I'm going in His will,
mm-hmm.
and I don't see any of the fault. If I did, how would I be able to go to heaven and meet George Washington and realize he lied? You know, and we get to heaven. We have people all of our history and all of our families and everything else. But we spend forever solving that. We have to live in that going out, as you say, as He leads. And He is the light. And He is our guide.
Remember.
And now.
The life is the breathing in and the breathing out. The verse that jumped out at me, I was talking to Lee Eddy, and it is so exciting talking to him. He's a friend of mine. He pastors a Four Square Church in Colorado. These two ministries, Harvest and Mountain Song, are on this parallel path right now. He is so much, their congregation is so much in the place where we are as a body. Okay. The things that he's going through, yeah, it has a different look to it. The circumstances are different. But when you look at the overall principle, it's amazing how closely we are walking with them right now. And we talk about that giving out, okay? When John, in the verse that jumped out at me, I was on the phone with him Friday morning, the verse that jumped out at me is when John and Peter are at the gate in the book of Acts. And the man is begging for gold, and John, and I think it's Peter, one of them says, silver and gold have I none, but that I do have, I give to you. We can't give it until you have it. You can't give peace until you have it. You can't give healing until you have it. Such as I have, that I give to you. So it, the whole thing paints that picture of you got to go in, but you got to bring it out. You gotta breathe it in, but you gotta give it out. It's that word of God. We've got to begin sharing the truths of God, the grace of God, and the love of God with those that are around us. But you can't give what you don't have. You gotta go get some. You can try to go share with somebody the things that I share, but until you dive into the word and get that revelation yourself, you're not gonna walk in it. You're not gonna walk in it. So I hope that I teach in a way that just kind of puts a fire under you and go ahead. Go find all those questions and come at me. Let's talk. Let's fellowship in the Word. I love it. It's my passion. There's a few people that have come at me with the Word, and it's fun to just sit down and say, well, what about this? And nobody's hurting anybody's feelings, and it's all in grace and love, and it can get just as intense as you want it to. But what about this? And we can throw these questions around, and then all of a sudden the presence of God goes, yeah, but what about this? And you just kind of go, oh, blah, blah. That's what we're supposed to be doing. It's part of our relationship. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand. Marianne?
When you were talking about the colors of red, white, blue,
mm-hmm.
it reminded me, I bet you that's what that our government founded on.
Mm-hmm.
We know it's founded on the Bible.
Yeah.
But we didn't, I mean, I never put it together with that before, but I thought,
There are representations all the way through it. It doesn't make us a perfect nation, but there were men trying. We'll give them that. Let's all stand. Let's pray.
The shadow of the Father. And there's all kinds of, there's like four different meanings for it.
Of the shadow of God?
The shadow of God, and then
the other day.
Matt is shy over here, and he's going to share it with me, and then he wants me to relay this. Tell you what. All right. I love it when God stirs people. I love it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for today. Lord, it's not just a building. It is the kingdom of God. Oh, Lord, the way it's been made when you hung on the cross and you said it is finished, it was all reconciled, it was all made new. It was a new day. It was the salvation of mankind. And Lord, all we must do is believe into you. For you are the way, you are the truth, and you are the life. So Lord, I thank you for the life that you are breathing into this place. And may all of us, Lord, as individuals, take one big deep breath of it. Lord, may we share it with one another, the things that you are sharing with us, Lord. Unite us as a body, Lord, I pray. That we would speak the same language. It is the language of the Spirit. Yes. Lord, that we would speak in revelation to one another, O God. That we would encourage and edify. That we would truly be the body of Christ to this community, Lord. And Lord, it will spread like wildfire. It will spread in revival, O God. Yes. Lord, let this be a people, Lord, that will live. That will live by the Spirit in this world. We thank you, O God, and rejoice in you this day. I give you the glory, O God, for you are great and you are mighty. We bless you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. And I didn't do announcements this morning, but next Sunday there is a member meeting, if you would please plan on that.